Hey, good morning. I know for those of you that don't know me, my name is Steve. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are studying through the book of 2 Corinthians, and we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 today. Our goal is to finish the book of 2 Corinthians by Easter, and then do something different after Easter. So that's my plan at this point. For those of you know that me, that's a really well dialed in plan. So. But yeah, we'll be switching books, and I don't know what that is after Easter, and we should be finishing up 2 Corinthians. But if you're just joining us, you know, over the last three weeks we've been in 2 Corinthians. We've been looking at Paul kind of exhorting the church, like Leanne said, to gospel generosity, because the early church at this point in time was just this small network of struggling churches as a persecuted minority in the Roman Empire. I think by the close of like the third century, there was like 300, close of the second century, there was like 300 churches. And at this point in time, there's just like this small network of churches in the known world. And the church in Jerusalem was entering into this time of great financial need. And so the Apostle Paul had been going around to the churches like in Macedonia and what's now Turkey and in Greece, and raising money to send to care for the poor, their poor brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And it was so much more, we talked about this I think last week, it was so much more than just a humanitarian effort. Because what it really was a demonstration of the deep love and unity that God's people are to have for one another. The church of Jerusalem was way different than the church of Corinth, for example, and there's no real reason, like no human reason, why the church of Corinth should have any affection or care for people in Jerusalem, that they would have no opportunity ever to meet, most likely. And yet, there was this generous gift that was being raised to take the money back. And so Paul talked to them quite a bit about that gift, about what the steps that he's taking to ensure that it was administered with integrity and that it reached its destination. He introduced to them three of the guys that were entrusted with carrying that gift. And then he talked ahead of time to help them carry through on what they'd accomplished. And now that's kind of done at the end of chapter 9, he switches his gears again back to the focus. One of the main themes he has in the book, and one of the main themes he has in the book, is trying to repair his relationship with the Corinthians, because Paul's relationship with the Corinthians was deep, and it was one where he had deep love for them. We find out in the book of Acts, I think it's in Acts 18, that Paul had spent a year and a half in Corinth with them. Like, he had been visited them after that. He had written multiple letters to them, and yet, you know, so he had this deep love, and yet there was this kind of up and down or relationship that caused him lots of angst and sorrow and grief and anxiety, and his relationship with them was one of struggle. And because of the deep love he had for them, it was one that was really painful for him. You know, the reason why is that the Corinthians, the city of Corinth in the ancient world, I've said this before, the church of Corinth was kind of built at the intersection of all of the worst parts of Wall Street, the Vegas Strip, and Hollywood Boulevard. You know, you take the worst things of all of those, the worst things about Wall Street and greed and all of that, and then the indulgence of the Vegas Strip and the kind of crazy entertainment of Hollywood Boulevard, and you cook it all together, that was Corinth. And this church was planted in Corinth, and the reality is, as those Christians were learning what it meant to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ, they had a lot of Corinth still in them. And that affected a lot of things in their life, including their view of what kind of teachers and ministers were successful and what kind were not. You know, they loved money and they loved entertainment and they loved the rhetoric that came along with things and all of that indulgence that came along. And so they just didn't know what to do with the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul's life and ministry was completely different. His life was marked by struggle and persecution. His body was marked with scars from those things. We'll find out later in the text that he wasn't even that great of a speaker. And so here you have a guy that's poor, largely homeless, probably doesn't shower that often, right? I was going to say dreadlocks, but I don't know. Doesn't shower that often, not all that eloquent, and yet claims to be this apostle. And so their view of like wealth and prosperity and success and speaking ability and all of that, they just didn't know what to do with Paul. And there were people in the church of Corinth who were intentionally criticizing Paul and undermining his ministry. And the real danger of that was that Paul could care less what they thought about him. What he really cared about is what they thought about Jesus. And what they thought about Jesus was dependent upon the gospel message that Paul preached. And so if by undermining Paul, they were undermining the gospel and they were undermining the church's commitment to Jesus. And that was something that Paul took really, really seriously. And so what you find out as we get into chapter 10 is he's going to, pretty much the rest of the book, he's going to kind of address that issue of ministry. And today's message I've entitled Misinterpreted Ministry, because they look at all of those things in the Apostle Paul's life and they just didn't know what to do with them. And they misinterpreted a couple things. One of them is they misunderstood his humility. These are our two points this morning. They misunderstood his humility in verses 1 and 2. And they underestimated the power that worked through him in verses 3 through 5. So it's, you know, if you like to take notes, probably you can break the text up into those two things. Misunderstood humility and underestimated power. So because the power of ministry lies in Jesus Christ, in his spirit, working through his word, please stand out of just respect for his word. And I'm just going to read verses 1 through 6, and that's what we're going to be focusing on this morning. And actually, I realize my notes up there are wrong. It should be 3 through 6, not 3 through 5. But let me go ahead and read, then we'll pray and get into the text together. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. I ask that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you that you do give us weapons that are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, for everything that's raised up against the knowledge of you, everything that distracts our hearts and minds from obedience to you. And so, Father, I just ask that you would work in our hearts this morning to change our perspective about how you work in this world, to give us like greater confidence in it, and that we would be that we would love you more and move forward in greater dependence upon you in the days to come because of the time we spend here this morning. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we get into verse 1, I'll just start off. As we get into verse 1, Paul does something interesting there right at the beginning. I just want to make a little note about it. He kind of has this self-assertion thing that he says three times. He says, "Now I, Paul, myself." You know, he's reinforcing, like, what I'm about to tell you is something that I am speaking to you. I, Paul, myself, am speaking to you. He doesn't do that very often in the scriptures, and I'm not really sure of any place where he has this self-assertion that's so strong as he does now. And I think there's two reasons for it. One of them is I think he's kind of setting up this case that he's going to develop over the next three chapters that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ who has authority in the churches. And he's going to say, like, hey, this is from Paul the apostle. This isn't just advice. This is from me. I was commissioned by Jesus. Jesus used me to establish a church there in Corinth. You guys don't know all of this. That's something he's going to develop over the next couple chapters. But this is me, Paul, myself, speaking to you. But then the other thing I think he's doing is that he's also trying to distance himself from the three guys that he sent ahead, Titus and two other guys who we don't know the names that are sent there to collect the money, where he's like, hey, this is me speaking. Don't hold Titus and those other two guys responsible for what I'm about to say, because he doesn't want the gift that's being raised to care for the church of Jerusalem to be impacted by the things that he's going to have to say to the church of Corinth, which are going to be difficult things for them to hear. He wants to make sure that the testimony of Jesus Christ is preserved, and he also wants them to understand that there's authority in what he says, because they just didn't believe it. In fact, if you look down in verse 10, you can see one of the accusations that the church had against him. It says, for they say, these are those people in the church that were undermining Paul's authority, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. Right? Like, Paul's like kind of two-faced. When he shows up, he's not a good speaker. His presence is, what does it say? His presence is unimpressive. In the Greek, that means he has dreadlocks, right? He doesn't look good. He doesn't speak good. He's kind of he stumbles around in his words because he's just not all that confident. He's weak. Why would you even follow a guy like that? You want the celebrity, right? You want the guy that has like the good multimedia presentation, like Jake. It's an inside joke from when Jake preached a couple weeks ago, but you want the celebrity that is successful and that sells the books and that has the money and that and does all of that. Why would you follow a guy that is who is unimpressive and has contemptible speech? What kind of pastor is that? He goes on, now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And then he says this, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent. And, you know, that accusation that they made against him in verse 10, Paul knows that they made that accusation against him because he quotes them in verse 10. But he actually starts off with that. He introduces himself that way. Oh, you know that guy that you think is meek and face to face, but bold towards you when absent? That's me, Paul, right? I'm that guy, which is really interesting. He like completely just owns the accusation that they're giving against him. You know, I think there's some kind of subtle irony in this. It's not even so subtle. It's this ironic sort of sarcasm that he's playing with them. Like, oh, that guy that you think is so meek and so gentle and so patient and kind to you guys, that's me. And by the way, it's also Jesus. Because he says, verse 1, I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you. He's like this, the very thing he says that you're using as validation to undermine my ministry is true. He says, but it's also true of Jesus. Jesus is one who is meek and who is gentle and who doesn't just throw his weight around, who isn't the celebrity, who laid his life down, who was persecuted and poor. And all of those things, Corinthians, that you don't like about me, guess what? That's what Jesus was. In fact, you know, Marv referred to this passage in the worship time, but Jesus like himself says this in Matthew 11, verses 25 through 30. It's interesting because the context of this is that Jesus had been doing all of these like miraculous signs in the cities. I believe it was Tyre and Sidon. He'd been doing all these miraculous signs and nobody was believing in him in spite of all the signs. And so he just got done rebuking them for not listening. He says, if I would have done these miracles in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. But you people, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for all of you. It's like way to win friends, influence people. And then he moves into this in Matthew 11, 25 through 30. He says, at that time, Jesus says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Let me just pause there. You know, he says that God himself is the Lord of heaven and earth. And then he says that the Lord of heaven and earth, God himself, gave all things to Jesus. So Jesus is making this assertion of his lordship and his greatness. And because the Father gave all things to the Son, now the Son is Lord of heaven and earth. And he's also the one who's sovereign over who even comes to know him. He's sovereign in salvation. Jesus is the one who is in charge of everything, who's the absolute Lord of all things, and he's even the sovereign one in salvation. No one, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and to anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Jesus has all authority and all power. And then he says this, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You know, there's no doubt in this text that Jesus has all power and is Lord of all things. And I think Paul is actually alluding to, he wouldn't be alluding to this text at this point in time because the Corinthians wouldn't have had it, but the sayings and teachings of Jesus were spread throughout the churches, and that's why they wrote them down. But he's pointing out what Jesus claimed about himself. He is Lord of all things, and yet as Lord of all things, he doesn't demand like service and obedience. He is gentle and humble of heart. And those that come and walk beside him, that yoke up with him, find that that journey is light and easy because he walks with them and teaches them. What Paul's saying is like, Corinthians, you just are missing the point about Christ altogether. You're completely misunderstanding this humility and gentleness that we come to you with. Like, if you want me to come, and we're going to see this in just a minute, but if you want me to come and like be rude and mean about things, I can. But Jesus was gentle and humble of heart. Don't misunderstand that as saying that he had no authority. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And then after that, in Matthew 11, Jesus immediately goes into and says, "And I have authority over the Sabbath itself, and I will give you rest." And he speaks about that in the rest of Matthew chapter 11. So Paul's message to the church was one of that the sufferings of his life and the simplicity of his teaching to the Corinthians was one that reflected Jesus. And by rejecting that whole paradigm of things, they're rejecting Christ himself. The kind of like desire for like success and money and celebrity and everything else that the Corinthians wanted was so inconsistent with the scandal of the cross that Paul's like, you're completely misinterpreting what genuine ministry looks like. But then he goes into verse 2. And here's his request, because he kind of pauses. He says, "I urge you by the meekness of and gentleness of Christ," in verse 1. And then he talks about that. And then in verse 2, he actually makes his request. "I ask that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh." He's like, you know, when I come, my hope is that I don't have to come with the same courage and boldness that I'm planning on coming with to deal with some of you. The "some of you" is a reference to those guys that were undermining the gospel of Jesus Christ in the church. What he's basically saying to them is like, hey, don't misunderstand my patience and my appeal and my humility towards you guys. I'm just asked to follow Christ. And I'm hoping you do that so when I show up, I don't have to like rebuke you and be harsh with you, but I am planning on doing that with some people if they don't repent. In fact, Paul said it. This is not the first time he said things like this to the Corinthian church, because, like I said, his relationship with them has been problematic for at least a year and a half or 2 years. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 21, this is back in 1 Corinthians, he says this: "What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" He's basically offering that same thing. I'm going to come and I'm going to deal with those people I need to deal with. And I hope it's not all of you. I hope that you're going to understand that Jesus is the way that we should follow, so that I don't have to rebuke all of you when I show up, because I deeply love and care for you. you know, the accusation is in verse 2 that they, that there's those people who regard us at the end of verse 2 as if we walked according to the flesh. What he's saying there is that the accusation that was out there is that the reason why Paul's life was such a struggle, the reason why things weren't like, didn't have more like signs of outward success was simply because like Paul wasn't doing it right. He was walking according to the flesh. He was trusting in his own abilities, and because he wasn't like truly like a spirit-filled guy, he had suffering and persecution and poverty and all of that. And that message is alive and well in the church today. If you want to have like money and success and respect, and all, what do you have to do? Right? Just give to Creekside and you'll get blah, 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 blah. Right? If you just have enough faith, what? Like, you're poverty stricken? Must be your fault. Right? Must not be doing something right. Oh, you've got this illness, or oh, like that illness doesn't seem to lift, or oh, you have these like mental health struggles, or oh, you have that. If God was really, if you were really following Christ, you wouldn't have any of that. Life would be better. Is that what the message of the cross is? We're going to see that as we come through this. But that's what the Corinthians were buying, and that's what I think lots of us buy every single day. I think there's more application to make here, but let me just move on to point two before we kind of do that, and I'll try to wrap up all the application as we get through this in the end. And you know, because what happens is not only were they misinterpreting and misunderstanding Paul's humility, but they were underestimating the power that worked through him when they said that he walked according to the flesh, that he was just walking in disobedience and he wasn't doing what he was supposed to do. Verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. You know, Paul again embraces the accusation. You're right. I am in the flesh. I am flesh and blood. It's actually two different words. Walking according to the flesh at the end of verse 2. And Paul says, we walk in the flesh. The idea at the end of verse 2 is that Paul's like operating out of his own power and strength, and that's why things are going poorly. And Paul says, well, that's partly true. I am in the flesh, like I am beset with this human body. And what he's saying, and when he's doing that, is just talking about like the weakness that comes from being a human. I mean, it's something that we've seen over and over again in the book of 2 Corinthians so far. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, we're not adequate, I think this is verse 5, to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Like, he's like, I am completely, as a man of flesh, I am completely inadequate. My adequacy comes from God, is what he's going to say later. That's in 2 Corinthians 3, 5. Over in chapter 1, if you remember in chapter 1, he says, like, the circumstances that came upon me in Asia were so difficult that I despaired even of life. And so that I could learn that I cannot hope in myself. Right? Like, I have no hope if I depend upon myself. I'm just a man of flesh. I have no strength on my own. In fact, the burdens were so great, like it brought me to completely the end of myself. Yeah, that's absolutely true. I think it's over in chapter 5. He just talks about his physical body. Chapter 5, verses 1, I don't know, probably the first handful of verses there in chapter 5. He talks about how his earthly body, he refers to it as a tent, like this temporary dwelling, and it's being torn down. Like, the weather and the sun and the wind and the age is just wearing it down day by day, and he is just rotting away. He's inadequate. He lacks strength. He's decaying. That's accelerated by the fact that he keeps getting like persecuted and stoned and beaten and everything else. Yeah, he's like, I am in the flesh. Like, I've got nothing. And then he says this, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. He's like, we enter, like, genuine ministry is a battle. It's a war. And he's like, we don't war according to the strength that we have within ourselves, because we just don't have anything within ourselves that's going to make any eternal difference. He says, we don't war according to the flesh. And then he goes on and he says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they are divinely powerful. They're from God for the destruction of fortresses. So now he's using this, he's going to use this extended metaphor in the rest of our, in the rest of our text this morning, of like a giant castle raised up against like the reign of Christ. And he's like, the weapons that when we come weekly into this battle, the weapons that we wage carry with them God's power so that they can destroy fortresses. He talks about three things, kind of like this process of capturing a fortress. And the first thing he says is that, yeah, they destroy the fortresses themselves, all of the walls and the resistance and the towers. You know what? They're coming down. He expands on it. There's three phases to this campaign that he wages. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but the divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Here it is. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. The first thing that he says is any like resistance that raises up against people knowing God, like the weapons that we have are significant enough that they can destroy any resistance that someone has to knowing Christ. The second thing he says, we are, not only do we destroy all of those things that rise up in resistance to knowing God, the second half of verse 5, we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. He says, after we destroy the walls, we move into the city and we take the thoughts captive. It's like the conquering general comes in and like establishes rule over the city. They are now captives to the obedience of Christ. The life-giving like path of following Jesus can now be made theirs. It's kind of an interesting metaphor. He destroys those things raised up against the knowledge of God. He takes every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And then he says, and we are ready to punish all whenever your obedience is complete. That's in verse 6. He's like, and after the reign of Christ has been established in the minds of people, anytime there's insurrection, any of those people that stir that up, the Al-Qaeda's and the, who are the other people that are in Syria? What are those people? ISIS. I was thinking ASICs, and I was like, no, those are my running shoes. which apparently I don't use very often. The Al-Qaeda's and ISIS's of the minds that rise up in the hearts and minds of people to keep them in the tyranny of sin. We're going to do anything we can to bring an end to that insurrection. And then he says something interesting. Whenever your obedience is complete. He's like, my first concern, church, is I'm going to come there and I'm going to make sure you guys are all secure. And then I'm going after those people that didn't, like, that don't believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and are corrupting the church. When your obedience is complete, I'm going to punish all disobedience. Right? We're going to put down the insurrection. Don't misunderstand my meekness and my humility and my gentleness. Because maybe when I come next time, it's going to be a little bit different. Pretty hard thing to hear. This. Paul's like, I'm going to wage war with these weapons that Christ has given me. There is no resistance in people's mind that's going to stand up against the knowledge of God. We're going to take thoughts captive. We're going to like put down any insurrection. All so that Christ can receive glory and you can actually have life. I mean, the thing is like, you know, if you're like me, I was just talking to somebody at the break, like my personality is way different than Rachel's. Rachel's personality is like, hey, if there's like a reasonable like rule or expectation, her inclination is like, oh, I'll do that. My inclination is like, forget that. Right? And then like some of you are apparently like shepherd like sheep, because that's the attitude I get from most of you. That's a joke. I have no idea where I was going with that, but Yeah, seriously, don't. Okay, we'll just move on. I had a point, but anyway. Yeah, we hear this thing about Jesus tearing down these walls, overthrowing a city, taking us captive, and there's part of us that resists that. And you have to realize that what he's saving us from, the city that we're a part of, is the city of tyranny and sin and the power of death and the curse that's come over this world, and like that curse that has affected every area of our life. And for us to like resist the notion that like Christ is going to bring us in as captive into obedience to him, the fact that we resist that shows like how much more we like love the world and we don't understand what his reign is really like. Because his reign is one of life and joy and peace and safety and contentment and hope. We sang about that this morning. And all those things that we hold on to, they're just a deceptive lie that our life is ever going to come from those things. Like life comes from following Jesus and living under his rule. When it talks about, you know, if you're here this morning and you're one of those people that has all sorts of resistances in your mind to like God himself, like the church is all jacked up, I don't like trust Christ, like I don't really even believe that there's a God, like if God was real, why would this world be so screwed up? Like those walls that people raise against the knowledge of God like are endless. And some of you might be here in that same place. Or there's a lot of us here who just feel the weight of like the curse and those, all of those areas where the fall has like taken heart, like has impacted us. And our thoughts aren't captive to the obedience of Christ. You know, it's really interesting here. Paul doesn't talk about morality or church attendance or any of those other things. He talks about knowing God, and he talks about our thoughts being captive to obedience to Christ, not our behaviors. So often we think that God's like trying to like just change our behavior and like, okay, I got to man up and I got to do better. That's not what Paul's getting at here. He says, no, what we really want to get is I really want you to know God genuinely. I really want your thoughts to be shaped by the truth of the gospel so that you like walk in obedience, because without that internal change, it's just religion and it's just going to burn you out. You know, you can preach law all the time and put law on your kids and law on yourself and law on your neighbors and probably not with your neighbors, but maybe with your kids, maybe with yourself. You can inspire obedience for a short period of time. But unless there's a genuine change of your minds, like that place where like what you really value and what you like pursue and what really impacts your decision making, unless that changes, that's brought into subjection to Jesus, like it's just like rearranging furniture in a burning house. You know, eventually it's going to be exposed. Eventually you'll be burned out. Or if you're really good at it, which most of us aren't, we're Oregonians, we're not good at like stuff like that. But if you're really good at it, you'll just be judgmental of everybody around you. You'll be like the Pharisees that look down upon the sinners. But you won't have the joy of what it means to follow Jesus. You won't understand his power and his work. And so I think the question before us today, if it's really true, like that the weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses in our own hearts and our own minds, that they can bring us to obedience to Christ. Like the big question that this text doesn't even answer is like, what are they? Anybody asking that question to yourself? Like, well, I sure don't feel that, Steve. You know, what are they? And why aren't they like more effective in Paul's life? Like, why is he struggling so much? Well, I think the reason why Paul doesn't talk about them is because he has already spent some time defining those things for the Corinthians. Turn back with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. 2 Corinthians 6, 1 through 7. I'm going to start reading. and working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, giving no cause for offense in everything, in order that the ministry be not discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God. Now listen, he's like, okay, I want you to know that I want to give credit to ministry and not discredit ministry, and I want to commend myself as a servant of God. This is how you're going to know I serve God, Corinthians chapter 6, verse whatever I left off on. I'll pick up at verse 4. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance. One way you know is through endurance. Endurance in what? In afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love. Now listen to verse 7. In the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers, yet true, as unknown, yet well known, as dying, yet behold, we live, as punished, yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. But what Paul says about the weapons, and we'll talk more about that other stuff in a little bit, but what Paul says about the weapons, he says, the weapons of righteousness are for your right hand and for your left. They will fully equip you. You'll be like a two-sworded guy going out there to wage war on the enemy. What are they? By the word of truth. He's like, the thing that you need to realize is these weapons that we're talking about are contained in the words of God, because it's the words of the gospel that have the power for salvation. It's what has the power to tear down walls, to help people know God, to cause them to walk in the obedience of Christ as their minds are transformed. The weapons of our warfare for the right hand and for the left is the word of God, because in that word is the power of God. You know, if you are needing to take your thoughts captive, if you're needing to like come to know God, if there's something the Spirit's doing in your heart that says like all of those resistances, maybe you need to rethink your path. You know, the answers and the power and what you're looking for is in, believe it or not, is in a book. And it's in these words of the words of God as he works them into our heart, as we meditate on them, as we believe them. Like when you've come face to face with those temptations or those doubts that God could ever love you, or our hearts just do so many things to us over and over again. Where could God really accept me? Are all these things really, do they really belong to me? Or am I just like the guy that happened to sneak into the feast and kind of sitting off in the corner like an awkward junior high kid at a dance, you know, like. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay, there has to be more people that went to a junior high dance that felt awkward than just me. You guys are liars. I want to see you guys dance then, so not now, but maybe never. We'll just take that one back. Okay. But we feel that way, like, oh, this thing that we sung about this morning, like, and what we sing from Isaiah 25, where it says there's going to be this feast of the best food and the best wine and the best meat, and God's going to lift this veil of death that's been over the whole earth, and we're just going to be able to feast and enjoy that forever in his presence, and there will be no rebuke for his people. Like, do you really believe that? Like, that's for you? Or do you really believe that he loves you completely unconditionally, that Jesus died as proof of that love, and that, like Marv said, that there's no like burden that we need to carry because he carries it for us? There's no, like, we sang about it. Like, I was impacted by the words by that this morning in a new way. I was just like, that it's not the things that we do. It's not the prayers that we pray. It's not the righteousness that we bring to the table. It's not our love for God that's significant. It's his love for us. And it's when you're impacted by all those things that so lay you waste, do you really believe that God's love for you and his care for you and his death for you was enough? Or do you still have to prove yourself? You need to take those thoughts captive, and you need to like extend that same grace to other people. God's word is in his, God's power is in his word, and those are the weapons of righteousness, and we need to believe it and apply it and work it into our hearts. Flip back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Here he talks about the knowledge of God. There he talks about the power of the weapons of God. Here he talks about the knowledge of God in verses 14 through 17. He talks about this idea of being captives. Chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ." Now, if you were here when we studied that, like, it's not like it sounds. When you talk about his triumph, that was a technical term for a parade that a conquering general, like, would have in a city after he had this, like, devastating victory against the enemy. The conquering general would lead all of the slaves that he's taken captive, some of them to their death as they would sacrifice them to the gods. He would lead them captive. They would be, and it would be this big display of his power and his glory and his victory as he leads these slaves to that end. And Paul's saying, you know what, like, we're those people. We are the captives that have been rescued by Jesus Christ that are in this parade to bring glory to him. He goes on. If you have questions about that, you can look back on our website and listen to that sermon. It says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place." During those triumphs, like, all the temples would be burning incense. The people in the procession would be carrying incense censers, and the whole city would be filled with this fragrance of victory. The sweet aroma of Christ and of the knowledge of Christ in every place. Like, the knowledge of Christ comes from the triumph of Christ. To one, it's an aroma from death to death, verse 16. To another, I skip verse 15. "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, and to another, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things?" Paul's like, if we're really going to manifest the knowledge of God in every place, like, that goes way beyond us. Verse 17, "For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." He's like, the adequacy to this task is found not in, like, us and not in our personality and not in our like, amazingness. It's found in the victory of Jesus Christ, and it's found in the word of God. And genuine ministry is characterized by not peddling the word of God. The power of God's found in not, like, selling it, not doing it for your personal gain, not trying to make yourself great through it, but sincerely just speaking about Christ from it. God's power is found in the message of Jesus Christ. Flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart." Like, even though we're weak, and even though this task seems overwhelming, we're not going to lose heart. Verse 2. "But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God." We're not going to try our human schemes. We're not going to adulterate it. We're not going to water it down. "But by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of God, Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." What he's saying there is that all that we can do is simply manifest the truth to people. And when we do that, even if it's veiled, even if people are blinded to it, even if there's these walls that seem to rise up against it, like, that's not going to impede God's plan. He says, because the God who said light shall shine out of darkness. And he's referring clear back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1. When God said, let there be light. Right? And there was light. The entire cosmos, which was dark, light came into being and it was filled with light. Like God's creative power that brought the entire universe into existence is the same power that comes through the simple manifestation of truth to people. Paul says the thing to use to weigh like whether something is genuine or not is like how like clearly does it declare Jesus? Now, there's something here that is in all of these passages that I think is really important for us to focus on. What Paul said was what? That we are in the flesh. He's like acknowledging his weakness. And he says, but we don't war according to the flesh. There's all sorts of strategies that we can employ. And there's all sorts of weapons we can employ that are just of the flesh. They're all of those schemes and things that rely on human ingenuity and human and feeble human effort and human like wisdom and human manipulation to accomplish things. But if you think about what it really takes for a person to come to know God and for their thoughts to be reoriented around obedience to him, like, can all of those human games that sometimes we play in the name of like religion, like really pull those things off? No, they're never going to accomplish that. He's like, the thing that's going to accomplish it is the power of God's word simply manifested. But there's something else in every single one of those texts. Paul says, yeah, I am in the flesh. I am weak. Back in chapter 6, I listed off all of those things. The thing that commends himself as a minister is endurance. And he lists off all of these hardships. Back in chapter 2, the thing that like made him effective in making the aroma of Christ known everywhere was that he was a captive of Jesus Christ. And here in chapter 4, when we see like God's like unbelievable power that brought the whole universe into existence is what opens people's hearts and minds to understand Jesus. It's what tears down all of those walls. It's what rips open that veil so they can see. Then he says this starting in verse 7, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. What he's saying is like the weakness is critical if the power of God's going to come out. If you were here when we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he's like, earthen vessels were just like the disposable, like plastic containers of the day that like cheap lunch meat came from Winco, right? Like, you guys know what I'm talking about? Maybe the really cheap stuff comes in the plastic, like shrink wrap stuff, but whatever we buy is pretty cheap, and it comes in these little plastic tubs that you just like throw away, or better yet, you use them for when you're sharing a meal with somebody here at Creekside. That way they don't have to give them back to you. You know what I'm talking about? Because no one cares about those plastic dishes. Paul says, that's us. We're just like these fragile clay pots that are cracked and unglazed, and not particularly beautiful. They just put cheap lunch meat in, and you throw them away when you're done. Why? So that everyone can see that the surpassing greatness of the power comes from God and not from ourselves. He goes on. Verse 8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not despairing. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. We are always caring about in the body, in our flesh, the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. What Paul's saying is that if you really want to live a life that manifests the truth of the gospel, that brings life to other people, that opens their eyes so that God's creative like power like transforms their heart, that tears down those walls, happens that God's the truth of the gospel is manifested in two ways. It's manifested in what we say. That's the easy part. It's a lot easier for me to get up here and tell you about the gospel and about Jesus than it is for me to live out the gospel and the message of Jesus. But that's what he says. We always caring about in our body and in our weak flesh, the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested. If you want the world to see, like, the truth and the scandal of the cross, it's not found in celebrity and in greatness and in eloquence and in great ideas and lots of, like, principles. It's found in, like, the simple message of Jesus and the complexity of that as we, like, learn everything that he's accomplished for us. And if you want to be used in this war to, like, open people's minds to the knowledge of God and tear down those resistances, and those weapons are wielded by feeble and weak and wounded hands. That's what Paul's saying about himself. He's inadequate. He despaired of life. He's crushed. He's beaten and all those other things. He just is like a slave. Like, he, over and over and over and over again, the weapons of righteousness are wielded by people in the flesh that struggle with their weakness, that bring that to Jesus and let his life impact them so that they can be a living model of the truth of the gospel. So don't think that those weaknesses you bring to the table are somehow disqualifying you for ministry. That's what the Corinthians believed. Those weaknesses and frailties and wounds that you bring to the table are the very things that God often uses to manifest his life as you bear in your body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus can be manifested to others. The Corinthians completely misunderstood what ministry is about. Marv, you can come up in the team. The Corinthians completely misunderstood what ministry is about. They thought that ministry was about, like, strength and ability and competence. No, Paul was what? He had dreadlocks and his speech was contemptible. Those are the kinds of people that God uses. If you're here this morning with dreadlocks, sorry, I'm just making a joke about that. I didn't mean to do it at your expense. I don't see any dreadlocks today, but those are the kind of people that God uses. Like, I have dreadlocks in my heart, right? I am a broken, weak, frail human being. I am unimpressive. I have all sorts of inadequacies. I have all sorts of places where I struggle. And yet it's in those that Christ in his power, like, is manifest and transforms us and makes it clear to other people. So don't fall prey to the Corinthian thing. Instead, like, believe Jesus. Like, let the truth of what he's accomplished for you, like, work into your heart. And then just simply try to walk in the obedience of the mission of the gospel that he sent you out on. That's every single one of us. So, Marv, why don't you close us, and I'll close us in prayer. Let me just read out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul opened his letter, to the first letter that we have to the Corinthians, in chapter 1 with these words. He says this: "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." Then he skips down. He says in verse 21, he says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Then he says this to the church: "For consider your calling, brothers and sisters, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing, you, Creekside, are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord." Let me pray. Father, I just thank you for that reality that you didn't choose us because we were wise or strong or mighty or noble, but you chose us probably just because of the opposite, because we were weak and foolish and base and despised, and so that you could demonstrate how unbelievable and unmatchable your power is, and that even in your weakness, you're stronger than anything that men has. So, Father, I just ask for us as your church that we would be people who worship you because it's by your doing that we're in Christ, who boast in you and have our confidence in you because it's in you that there's all power, and who have the confidence in that and follow you in it wherever it takes us. So I just pray for everyone here as they go to school or as they go to work or as they care for their kids at home or whatever it might be this coming week, that you would help us to faithfully manifest you through our lives and through the hope of the gospel that you give us to speak. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.